Let us pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. You are a good and gracious God. You're a good and gracious King, a good and gracious Heavenly Father. Father, we ask now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word to make your people mature, to strengthen us in the faith, to deepen our repentance, to equip us for growing and building your kingdom. Father, we thank you for this church plant here in Columbus. We pray that your richest blessings would be poured out upon Trinity Reformed here in Columbus. We pray that you would cause this plant to grow, to flourish, to conquer the city of Columbus and beyond with your gospel. This we pray in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
It is a great honor and privilege to be with you here on this Lord's Day. As the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian in Birmingham, I can speak on behalf of all our officers and indeed our entire congregation and tell you that we are very pleased to be sponsoring this church plant. We pray for you continually. We are very excited about what you're doing here, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you as you seek to establish a CREC congregation here. We're very hopeful for your success, for your growth. As one of the prophets said, do not despise the day of small beginnings. A seed is being planted here, but we trust that seed will grow and bear great fruit. What you are doing in starting this church is incredibly important, maybe even more important than you can realize right now. There is no question our culture is in crisis. In our nation, in the nation of America, the nation that we once knew is unraveling. The America that I grew up in certainly does not exist anymore. But the crisis is not limited to the nation, you could say, to the wider culture. This crisis is unfolding in the church. The church in America is undergoing something of an identity crisis. The church in America is grappling with how to deal with our changing and increasingly hostile culture. But, of course, every crisis is an opportunity, and so it is with this one. I firmly believe that a church like the one you are starting here can be a corrective to much of what has gone wrong in the world around us, even in the wider church. If we are going to re-disciple our nation, it's going to depend upon churches like this one. It's going to depend upon churches like this one you are planting. You have the opportunity in the midst of this crisis, you have the opportunity to play a part in bringing reformation and transformation to your city and indeed to our nation and to the world. We've read Judges chapter 2 this morning, the first 10 verses, and that's really what I want to focus on. I'll talk about some other passages as well. Judges chapter 2 can help provide a blueprint for the way forward so that you can build a church that will shape a godly future, so that you can build the kind of church that will contribute to the formation of a discipled nation, the formation of a renewed Christendom. There are several themes in these 10 verses out of Judges chapter 2, several themes here, and several of these themes really are key ingredients that make the CREC what it is. If you were to ask that question, why does the CREC exist? I think the kinds of themes that you find emphasized here in Judges chapter 2 answer that question. This part of the book of Judges is reviewing a portion of Israel's history, particularly Israel's exodus and then the conquest of the promised land. Israel had a mission coming out of Egypt. Israel had a mission given to her in the exodus, and that mission was to claim the promised land, the land that God had promised to his people long ago, with Abraham. Their mission was to claim that promised land, to conquer it, to settle in it, and to build a God-glorifying civilization, to build a model nation, to be a model nation, a light to the other nations, a model that other nations could imitate. Now you might say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, we've got a mission as well. We fight a different kind of warfare. We read about that in the Matthew 28 Great Commission passage. But our mission is clearly analogous to Israel's. And like Israel, at this point, you could say our mission has started to stall out. See, that's really the problem that Judges 2 is addressing. They've been on this mission to conquer the land. Now it's stalling out. What's gone wrong? You could say the same thing about the church. We're on this mission. It has begun to stall out. What's going wrong? Their mission included destroying the Canaanites. You could say our mission involves converting the Canaanites, but again, there's an analogy there. Why were they to destroy the Canaanites? Well, Canaanite culture was utterly wicked. God had given the Canaanites over to their sins. God had been patient with the Canaanites, but now their iniquity has filled the full measure, and it is time for judgment. And God will use the nation of Israel as his agent, as his instrument of judgment. So as they're claiming the promised land, they're driving out a people who are worthy of judgment. But the conquest of the land has had mixed results for Israel. Israel has not been totally successful. And chapter 1 of Judges records that mixed history, how they did meet with some success, but also some setbacks. And now in Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord, so you can think of this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. He has come to us as a man in the new covenant. In the old covenant, he came to his people in the form of an angel. This angel of the Lord who led them in the Exodus now comes to the people of Israel with a message. The angel of the Lord recounts the narrative of God's grace to his people, how God redeemed them out of Egypt, how he rescued them out of bondage, out of slavery, and how he brought them into the land he promised to them. The Lord says to them, I will never break my covenant with you. That is to say, the Lord will uphold his word, but there is a problem. You might think, well, if the Lord's going to keep his covenant, then surely the land will be theirs no matter what. No, that's not quite how it works. The Lord has commanded the Israelites not to enter into covenants with the inhabitants of the land. Instead of covenanting with the Canaanites, they should tear down their idols. But, as the angel of the Lord says here in Judges 2, they have not obeyed the Lord's voice, and because they have not obeyed, the Lord will not give them victory over the Canaanites. Now, let's ask a question here. How did Israel disobey exactly? How did they enter into covenants with the Canaanites? There are various ways in which they committed this sin. But if we go back and look at the end of the book of Joshua, we can see what has gone wrong. In fact, Judges chapter 2 records Joshua's death. It's a little bit out of chronological order here, which I think is a clue to us. It mentions Joshua's death here in verses 6 through 9, really to send us back to Joshua's final instructions to the people, his, you could say, his farewell sermon at the end of the book of Joshua. So in Joshua chapter 23, we read this. Joshua warned the people. He said, be careful to love the Lord your God. If you make marriages, that is to say, if you make marriage covenants with the nations remaining among you, that is the Canaanites, then know for certain the Lord will not drive out the nations before you. So there's an explanation. This is why the conquest has stalled. They were fraternizing with the enemy, you might say. They're entering into marriage covenants with the Canaanites. So one issue here is intermarriage, entering into marriage covenants with unbelievers in the land. They've got to avoid sexual sin. They've got to avoid really anything that would reject God's sexual design. And yet they have fallen into this sin. But there's more. You keep reading at the end of Joshua, sort of his final words to the nation before his death. In Joshua 24, he addresses another issue. He says, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. And of course, the Amorites were Canaanites. And so here Joshua is warning them about idolatry. When you go into the land, don't worship the old gods that I called your fathers away from, and don't worship the new gods you're going to meet as you encounter the Canaanites. Joshua is warning them about idolatry, about covenanting with Canaanite gods, or even being influenced by those gods in any way. And so another issue here, another way they made covenants with the Canaanites was through false worship. That is, allowing the Canaanites to influence them liturgically, by allowing the Canaanites to lead them into idolatry. So you've got this issue of Canaanite liturgical influence or idolatry. So the angel of the Lord at the beginning of Judges chapter 2 is making this accusation. The Israelites have covenanted with the Canaanites in two basic ways, sexually and liturgically. In Judges chapter 3, this is confirmed. In Judges chapter 3:6, we really have a summary that really ties all of this together. Judges 3:6 says, they took Canaanite daughters to be their wives, and they gave their own daughter, they gave their own daughters to Canaanite sons, and it says they served their gods. So you see, these two sins, intermarriage and idolatry, go together. These two sins of intermarriage and idolatry are connected. Sexual sin and liturgical sin are a pair. Now, what I find really interesting about this, these two sins always seem to go together in Scripture. These were the same two issues that Adam and his wife dealt with in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents rebelled in the Garden of Eden, when they fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, what were they doing? They were covenanting with Satan. And how did Satan lead them astray? Well, he led them into sexual confusion. If you look at Genesis 3, there's a definite role reversal between the husband and the wife. He's to be her teacher. He's to be the one who serves her the sacramental food. He's to be the pastor. She's to be the congregation. They reverse all of that in Genesis chapter 3. So there is sexual confusion. Satan leads them into sexual confusion. As they covenant with Satan, there is this gender role reversal. And of course, Satan also leads them into false worship, into liturgical idolatry. We know this because the fall took place in the sanctuary. I think it took place on the Lord's Day. But it certainly took place in the sanctuary. The Garden of Eden was the sanctuary. And they chose to eat from the wrong sacramental tree. They ate the wrong sacramental food. It was an act of idolatry. I would say, let's bring this home, I would say the biggest areas of contention and compromise in the church today are exactly the same. The church all too often is compromised with modern day Canaanites when it comes to sex and liturgy. Consider again these two categories of sins. What about sexual sin and how it creeps into the church? Sometimes Christians do marry non-Christians. That's wrong. That's the kind of intermarriage that is forbidden in Scripture. That kind of interfaith or interreligious marriage, that is forbidden. Scripture teaches we should marry only in the Lord. Further, there are some churches that promote gender confusion. They are compromised with feminism that confuses male and female roles. Our male and female design gets marred and disfigured. They confuse male and female roles in the home and in church and in society. Some churches openly compromise with the LGBTQ movement. Sometimes Christians fall into sins of fornication or adultery. These are all Canaanite-type behaviors rather than Christian behaviors, and this is an area where the church in our day is deeply, deeply compromised. We have allowed the Canaanites to invade and infiltrate. We've allowed Canaanite influence in this way. You can also say that the church in our day is compromised liturgically. I think you see this in all kinds of ways. I'll give you a few. I think the loss of reverence in the church's worship, prioritizing feeling good over teaching truth in the church's gathering, turning the worship service into entertainment so that worship becomes a product to be marketed and consumed rather than a sacrifice of praise offered to the Lord. There are many other ways I could go into, but these are just some of the kinds of ways the church in our day is corrupted liturgically, ways that we have allowed Canaanite influence to infiltrate the Christian sanctuary. The typical worship service in the modern church today screams out, we don't take God very seriously. We don't take sin very seriously. If worship is just about what we want rather than what God commands, it's really ourselves we are worshiping rather than God. In fact, I would say many Christians today are weak and immature because the churches where they worship, their worship is really more American than it is Christian. You could say it's more Canaanite than it is Christian. It just doesn't reflect the holiness of God, the gravity of sin, all the things that worship should demonstrate or display. See, Satan is still attacking in these two areas, sexuality and the sanctuary. Now, what does this mean? I think our nation was basically founded as a Christian nation. I think you can demonstrate that quite easily from the historical record. What's happening in our land today? We are being paganized. You could say repaganized. We are being Canaanitized. Our nation is kind of a conquest in reverse. It's kind of a Great Commission in reverse. Instead of discipling the nation, the culture, the anti-Christian, godless culture is discipling the church. When this kind of thing happens, it's very easy to think, oh, other people are to blame. It's very easy to think, oh, we've got to blame the liberals. It's the fault of the progressives. They're the ones who are really wrecking our country. No, do not think that way. Do not for a moment think that what is happening in our culture is the fault of liberals and progressives. They're part of what's happening, obviously, but they're not the ones to blame. It is the unfaithfulness of the church that has wrecked our country. We have to understand that. It is the unfaithfulness of God's people that is wrecking our country. We can't blame the liberals and progressives for what's happening. That's just the world being the world. We can't blame them any more than Israel could blame the Canaanites for their failure to conquer the land. Now consider this. Let's move on to the next thing here. Consider the outcome of Israel's sexual and liturgical sin. They were compromised with the Canaanites in these two ways. They allowed the Canaanites to influence them sexually and liturgically. What was the result of that sin? Well, the result of the Israelite sin is truly tragic, and you find it at the end of our passage in verse 10. After Joshua's death, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work the Lord had done for Israel. They made covenants with the Canaanites, and that led to breaking covenant with their children. They made covenants with the Canaanites, and in doing so, they broke covenant with their children. Canaanite influence on Israel caused them to lose the next generation. They lost their children. See here, it's so important to understand. God's design for the family is what could be called covenant succession. God's covenants always, always, always include children. God has promised, I will be a God to you and to your children. The faith is to be passed on to each new generation. In Malachi, God even says, he calls a believing man and woman to gather in the covenant of marriage to produce godly seed, godly offspring, to grow his kingdom in this way. God's design for the family is covenant succession, the passing on of the faith from one generation to the next. But in this case, what do we see? In this case, the chain is broken. The faith is not passed on. They have dropped the baton instead of handing it on to their children. Now, how did this happen? What went wrong? It says in Judges 2, their children did not know the Lord or his works. See, we come to know the Lord through knowing his works, and God's design is for our children to come to know the Lord through parents teaching them about the Lord's works. Think about this. What did these parents fail to do? They failed to teach their children the mighty works of the Lord. Certainly that might mean something like they did not teach their children that the Lord created the world by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. They might have failed to teach the basic foundational truth of creation. They might have failed to teach those other great stories that we find in the book of Genesis. But more than anything else, they failed to teach their children the works that they themselves had witnessed. This generation that failed to pass the faith on to their children, what do we know about that generation? This was the generation that witnessed the plagues on Egypt, that witnessed the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar of cloud and fire leading the people in the wilderness. This is the generation that grew up in the wilderness and their clothes never wore out. They marched through the wilderness for 40 years and their shoes never wore out. That'd be a pretty amazing thing to teach your kids about, right? They ate manna from heaven. They drank water from the rock. They saw the Lord defeat Pharaoh and cause the walls of Jericho to come down. And they saw the Lord give them victory over giants. They saw a lot of amazing works, but they did not teach these things to their children. What about the church today? What about Christian parents today? Just as we tend to fall into the same sins as Israel, these sexual sins and these sanctuary sins, well, here you can say we really get the same results. We're getting the same kind of results. The church today does not have a very good track record when it comes to keeping our children in the fold, keeping our children in the faith. You know, I would tell any young couple just starting out, when you go visit a church to decide, is this the church I want to be at? I would tell you to look at the kids in that church who are maybe teenage kids, early 20s who have grown up in that church and ask yourself, is that what I want my kids to be like? One of the biggest problems is a lot of churches don't even have kids that age really anymore because they have left the fold, they've left the flock, they've left the faith altogether. We have to see that covenant parenting is a form of warfare. The only way we'll ever overcome the Canaanites in our day, the only way we will ever gain ground and gain territory for Christ is by raising up one faithful generation after another. Covenant succession is integral to our mission. It's absolutely integral to the church's mission. We can't build Christendom. We can't build a Christian civilization if we have to start anew every generation. If we keep having to start over again and again and again because we keep losing our children to the world, we'll never get anywhere. Because really, building Christendom, discipling a nation, building a Christian culture is a multi-generational project. Christendom takes multiple generations to build. We have to raise faithful children. Children are force multipliers. They're influence multipliers. If we raise them faithfully, they extend our legacy into the future. Who would like to have influence over the future? Who would like to continue to have influence after you're dead and gone? I think we all would love that. That's what you get when you raise faithful children. Those children can stand on your shoulders and they can carry forward your mission and your work. See, this is how we're connected to the future. By God's design, we are connected to the future and we shape the future and we extend our influence into the future through our children. If the Israelites failed to teach their children to know the Lord and His works, if they got it wrong, how do we get this right? How do we pass the faith on to the next generation? Well, God had given to the Israelites everything they needed to know to do this. Think of that famous passage in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's the famous Shema passage. Moses teaches the Israelites, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love the Lord God with all you've got. Okay, Moses, what does that mean? Flesh that out for me. Tell me how to apply that. The very first application Moses makes after saying, love the Lord with all you've got, the first application he makes is this. You shall teach these words diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I would say that pretty much covers all of life, right? When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. That covers everything. That covers every phase of every day. What Moses is saying here is that our children should grow up in an environment that is saturated by God's Word. Kind of like a greenhouse is just kind of always saturated with the humidity. Our children should grow up in a greenhouse of God's Word, where they're constantly being saturated by the Word of God. They're marinating in the Word of God continually. See, to be a parent, to be a faithful covenant parent, is to be a teacher 24/7. Moses continues in Deuteronomy 6. He's got more. He says, you shall bind these words as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on your doorposts and on your gates. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean you're to literally inscribe the law. That would not be possible. So what does he mean? Well, this is what he means. He means we are to inculcate a total Christian way of life in our children. We should impart to our children what might be called a Christian worldview, a Christian way of looking at the world, and we should impart to our children a Christian way of life, a Christian way of acting in the world. The Word of God is to be on their hands governing what they do, and it's to be on their foreheads like frontlets above their eyes that's controlling how they interpret the world, like spectacles. It's to be on their doorposts to govern family life, and it's to be on their gates to govern their public political life as well. Again, it's absolutely comprehensive. The Word of God is to reign supreme in every sphere of life, in every moment of every day. As Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch over which Christ does not claim, it is mine. Every square inch, every second, it all belongs to Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6, which we read this evening, is the New Testament counterpart of that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Paul says there, fathers. He gives this instruction specifically to fathers, and of course, under the father's overarching authority, it would apply to mothers as well. He says, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So two things, discipline and instruction. Discipline is obvious. Children have to be taught obedience. The parental no has to be enforced. Children have to learn to respect parental authority. The rod is a tool in helping parents to do that, to impart this kind of training, to impress their children in this truth, to discipline their children. The word for instruction there is really, really interesting. It is the word paideia in the Greek. It is a word that is incredibly far-reaching. It's just as far-reaching as Moses' way of describing the task of parents in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That word paideia means something like comprehensive discipleship. It means something like enculturation into a total way of life. In ancient Greco-Roman society, that was a pretty special word. You know, it was one of those words, like for us, it might be democracy or equality. One of those words that carried a lot of freight. That word paideia was concerned with nothing less than shaping the ideal person so he could take his place in the ideal culture. And the whole point of having a paideia is to bring that kind of culture about. So training children in the paideia of the Lord means shaping our children so they can live in God's kingdom and so they can extend God's kingdom. It means enculturating them into the way of kingdom life. It means training them in kingdom wisdom. Paideia really requires us, again, to build Christendom, to raise up Christian children who can contribute to the building of a Christian culture. It means raising our children in such a way that they can live as Christians in all of life, so they can go forth from our families, from our households, to conquer the world for Christ, so they can develop a Christian culture, a culture that glorifies Christ. Nothing less will satisfy Paul's requirement there in Ephesians chapter 6. Robert Louis Dabney, the famous Southern Presbyterian theologian, in the 19th century, put it this way, when he described the task of raising and shaping children, he described it this way. He said, seeing that the parental relation is what the scripture describes it, that is the parent-child relationship, and seeing that Satan has perverted it since the fall for the diffusion and multiplication of depravity and eternal death, the education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, all war, all literature, or all money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth. See, Satan has perverted the parent-child relationship so that it is used for the multiplication and the diffusion of depravity and death. God wants us to use that parental-child relationship for the diffusion and multiplication of life and righteousness. That's our calling. Now, I think Dabney's being a little bit hyperbolic. He's maybe exaggerating a little bit here. Obviously, there are other aspects to life than simply raising and educating children. God doesn't rapture Christians out of this world as soon as they become empty nesters, okay? Because, like, you know, there are other things to do beyond educating children. I get that, and not everybody's going to have children. We can talk about that as well. But Dabney's point that the parent-child relationship is so vital, that's exactly right. Dabney's point that the educating, the training, the shaping of the next generation is the most important business done on earth. He is exactly right about that. How you train your children, what you teach your children, how you shape their faith and their worldview and their way of life, that is absolutely crucial to everything God is doing in the world. Covenant succession is God's plan for his people, for our families, for his church. It is the key. I think it is the key to the Christianization of civilization. There is no Christendom without covenant succession. That's the bottom line. A lot of Christians today, sadly, just don't understand this, or they won't understand this. They refuse to understand this. You have a lot of Christians today who will complain about the public schools, and yet they keep sending their kids there anyway. But I think Vody Bachum is on to something when he says, if you hand your children over to Caesar for their education, don't be surprised if they come home as Romans. You have to hand them over to the Canaanites for educating, for training. Don't be surprised if they start to live as Canaanites. Again, among Joshua's final words to Israel in Joshua chapter 24, there are these words, which I think are absolutely appropriate to us, even as they were to those living in the days of Judges chapter 2. Joshua says, "Choose this day which gods you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Joshua could stand up, and as the father, as the head of his household, he could say, "We will serve the Lord. We will be a faithful household." That's what's needed. You can't keep your kids, and you can't have a consistently Christian household if you are constantly opening the floodgates of your home to allow Canaanite culture to wash in and to invade your home. If you're constantly allowing Canaanite culture to invade your home, you shouldn't be surprised at the results. Again, I think this is what happened in Judges chapter 2. The direction of the conquest was reversed. Why? Well, I would guess these Israelite children grew up to become Canaanites because they probably watched the Canaanite version of Netflix. They probably spent hours every day on the Canaanite version of Instagram. They listened to all the latest Canaanite popular music. And so these Israelites lost their children to the Canaanites. See, if you don't guard your house, if you don't guard your children, if you don't guard your home, if you don't carefully and discerningly engage with the culture around you, do not be surprised if you get a similar result to what the Israelites got here in Judges chapter 2. Teach your kids God's word. Teach your kids God's works. In this way, they will learn God's wisdom and God's ways, and that's what we need. That's what Israel failed to do. That's what we must do. Well, what is the answer to all of this? What is the way forward? I think the answer is buried in the middle of this text. Remember, the angel of the Lord here has come to confront Israel about her sin. And look at how the people respond to this confrontation. When the angel of the Lord says, "You have not obeyed the Lord's voice," how do the people respond in verses 4 and 5? This is the one thing they do get right in this text. It says they lifted up their voices and wept. And then it goes on to say, they sacrificed to the Lord. How did they respond? What did they do? They respond with weeping and with worship. They have fallen into sexual sin and into liturgical sin. The result is that they have lost their children. When confronted by the angel of the Lord, what do? They weep and they worship. Weeping. What's the weeping all about? Well, obviously, they're weeping over their sin and the consequences of their sin. They're weeping because they realize they have disobeyed the Lord. And they're recognizing the gravity and weight of their sin. This weeping means they have repented. They will now take God and His word seriously. They see their sin for what it is, and they seek to turn from it. This is their version of Psalm 51. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. They confess their failings. They seek God's forgiveness. They vow to change their ways. That's what the weeping means. What about the worship? It says they offer sacrifice. That means they worship the Lord in His appointed way. It means they made sin offerings and ascension offerings and tribute offerings and peace offerings, just as we're all doing this evening, just as we're doing in this very worship service. This is our sacrificial offering of praise to God. This is so important, so I'm going to close out with this. Corporate worship really is the answer. Faithful corporate worship. Corporate worship is the sum and center of the Christian life. Worship is the catalyst that drives everything else. It's the engine that powers the rest of the Christian life. You want to have a faithful, godly Christian family? Well, we sang Psalm 128 tonight. Where does the blessed man find his blessing so he can raise up his children to be fruitful olive plants around his table and so his wife can be a fruitful plant in the heart of his house? Where does he get this blessing? Go to the end of Psalm 128. The blessing comes out of Zion. What is Zion? It's the place where the Lord's people gather. The blessing comes out of Zion. It flows out of gathered worship. See, you are starting this church. You are planting this church because you want a Christian community here in Columbus that is faithful, that is mature, that is wise. You want a church that's going to teach biblical sexuality, because again, that's the greatest area of contention in our culture. You want a church where children will be raised to know the Lord and to know the Lord's works. Do you want to be a part of a church where you're working together to raise your children in the paideia of the Lord? You want a church that will resist the idolatry of the age when it gathers for worship. You want a church where the worship isn't fake, where worship is not turned into a commodity or a spectacle, rather a place where the church will function as a holy and royal priesthood, where the whole body, the whole community will offer together sacrifices of praise to God that He will find pleasing and acceptable. See, worship really is the foundation of everything else. It really is the fountainhead. In Ezekiel's vision, at the end of Ezekiel, as he has his vision of the new covenant, he sees a river of life that flows out to his nation and all the nations and brings healing anywhere its water goes. Where does that river of life come from? The river of living water in Ezekiel's vision does not flow out of, say, the Capitol building. It doesn't even flow out from the family's home. The river of living water flows out from the temple, from the sanctuary, where the people gather for corporate worship. Everything else is downstream from worship. Culture, politics, family life, everything is downstream from worship. Get it right at the fountainhead. If there's a pure stream flowing out, that will bring transformation to everything else. See, if we want victory for the church today, it won't come through the ballot box or some other human means. It's going to come first and foremost as we seek to be faithful in the sanctuary. We have to understand this. The church prays and sings and feasts her way to victory. That is how we win. That is how we conquer the Canaanite culture all around us. We sing and pray and feast our way to victory. The church overcomes the Canaanites and forms Christendom when she is faithful to worship the Lord, because worship is the ultimate form of warfare. It is the strongest and mightiest weapon we have. Singing hymns is like firing missiles on the Canaanites. Faithful preaching of the word straight out of Scripture is like dropping a nuclear bomb on the Canaanites. This is how we win the victory. Victory comes to the people of God when we weep over sin and when we worship God sacrificially. May this be true of Trinity Reformed Church here in Columbus, Georgia. May God bless you in this way so you can be a blessing to your city and far beyond. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.